It is so good to be here. I know Laura's not here today, but I have to still give a thanks to Laura. I don't know, she may be able to watch on Facebook today, I'm not sure, but she was a gift to me last week as well. She got less than 12 hours notice before she was up here speaking. Any of y'all want to try that? So I truly thank her for who she is and how God uses her and the way she was just there for me and my family, along with so many of the rest of you this past week. We are finishing up Nehemiah, and it is an exciting time. I'm excited about what I think in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, how that kind of comes to a conclusion and how it's relevant to us today. And I hope that, and I know we talked about Nehemiah could be a challenging book. It could be one that as you read it, you can struggle sometimes to understand what we're supposed to get out of it. But I hope, particularly if you've been able to be here with us throughout this series of Nehemiah, there have been things that have stood out to you, and maybe you'll take time to go back and read the 13 chapters. Lord, as we come again to this time of sharing a message from your word, I just ask that you use me as your servant as you see fit. And God, I am imperfect. And where I fail to share and communicate this morning in the way you would have me to, I pray that will just be blown away like chaff in the wind. And what comes through is what your plan, your purpose, your words, your truth is. And that's what is heard. And that's what rests on the hearts, minds, and souls of your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, today's message, autopilot versus Jesus's pilot. You ever go through life and you really just feel like your life is on autopilot? You feel like you get up same time every morning, do the same routine, go to work or whatever you may, school, whatever you may be doing, come back, do what you need to when you get home, hopefully get to bed before you're completely exhausted, and get up and do the same thing the next day. That's autopilot. How is it different if Jesus is our pilot? I think Esther gave us an example of it up here today. I'm just going to ask it. How many of you had a harder than usual week at work this week? Okay. All right. So there's several. So, and Noah raised his hand too. So in that, and Esther was one that raised her hand, there was thankfulness. And so in the midst of that, when we recognize that Jesus desires to be a part of our life and what's going on, then we are able to truly give thanks for who he is, what he's doing, and what happens in our week, even when it's a hard week. Versus if we're on autopilot and things, and I speak from experience, we're on autopilot and sometimes we get used to autopilot, almost like autopilot, and then things go awry, and we get very upset because we don't like it, because we're out of control. We don't have the control that we want. And you know what? It's at those times, if we're allowing Jesus to be our pilot, we get to experience new adventures. We go to different places. We see things differently. And maybe they're difficult, maybe they're challenging, maybe they're rewarding, as opposed to just being frustrated that they don't go the way we planned them to. I want to begin Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Padiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zuccar, the son of Medaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. they were made responsible for distributing the supplies of their fellow Levites. We're going to pause right there. And I want to talk about what I've termed this is right worship. So Nehemiah realized something wasn't right, and he didn't like it. Things weren't as God had prescribed them, as God desired them in worship, in what people were supposed to be doing and coming together to celebrate and honor their God. So it made me question, what is right worship for us? Right worship is Spirit-led. It's not led by man. Now, God uses humans to move in ways that we can relate and understand who He is and what He desires, so I'm willing to accept that role, but this time that we have together isn't and shouldn't be something that's planned and orchestrated by me. The Holy Spirit must be at the center of it for it to be worthy of what we call worship. And honestly, that's a big part of the reason and of my firm belief and why we now start worship acknowledging so intentionally the presence of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in worship. So right worship involves the Holy Spirit. Right worship is also biblical. And by biblical, I don't mean simply that you use the Bible, because people can read things out of the Bible. People can take the Bible and make it say what they want it to say. But true worship uses the Bible and is true to the Bible according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Next, right worship, I believe, incorporates singing. Now, hear me out. I'm not a singer. And I have worshiped many times in ways that did not involve singing. One of my favorite places to worship is at the Piney River Trail. So don't hear me say that in order to worship, there has to be singing. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying in Scripture, we see quite often that singing is a significant part of worship. And I believe there's a reason for that. And I believe that's described very well in Psalm 100. Listen to this, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it by heart. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful song. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates, how? With thanksgiving. Thank you, Esther. And His courts with praise. Thank you, praise team. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. This is a description of right worship. Psalm 100, verse 1. Is anybody here that has a King James version of the Bible that you'd be willing to read that first verse? It's a little bit different than what I just read in NIV. Anybody got it? Dave Miller, you didn't bring yours with you? I'll tell you what it says. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. You know what? I can't sing. Most of you know it. If you stood beside me, you know it. I am tone deaf. But I sing, and I worship, and I praise, and I make a joyful noise. It may not be joyful to a lot of you, but it's joyful to God. And it's not about what's coming out of my mouth. It's about what's in my heart. And so people, as a part of the worship time that we have together, I hope that you're at a place where you feel free to worship as the Holy Spirit allows you to, as God has created you to. But maybe you're not one that singing out loud is a big thing for you. But people, if you have a relationship with God, it's a matter of the heart. And so what you hear and what you're experiencing is not just something to be pushed off. It's a part, it's a participatory part of what worship is supposed to be, and it's described over and over and over in Scripture. And included in that, and I mentioned it, highlighted a little bit, is thanksgiving and praise. And almost all the songs we sing, somewhere in there, you will see opportunity. And maybe you don't sing it, but at least you can say it. At least your heart can be a part of it, of thanking God for who God is, what He's done, who He's been in the past week, and praising God for that. God deserves to be praised for so many reasons. And that's a part of what we come and participate together. And so that's the next word I've got. Right worship is participatory. I want to go back, Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 6 and hear this. It's been Nehemiah. So y'all should kind of be experts on Nehemiah by the end of today. But this is what Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 6 says. It says, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Worship is participatory. It's recognizing that we're not the audience. You know who the audience is? Who's the audience? God is the audience. We don't come to be entertained. We don't come so that we can receive a great sermon so that we know more. We come so that we can worship God, and we are participants in something special, and our God is the audience. So worship. Right worship is not simply sitting and listening, but is engaging. Right worship is also genuine. How would you describe a genuine confession? Think about that whole thing I just did with the children of doing to others as you would have them doing to you. Supposedly somebody really does something and messes up, does something that messes up your day. I don't know. Maybe they hit your car. Anybody would be upset about that? It's just the back panel. It's not the majority of cars. Just the back panel. Anyway, so you're probably going to be annoyed at least to some degree. The person comes and acknowledges that they hit your car. There's probably a couple of different ways they could do it. They can come and say, well, you know, you weren't really parked straight anyway, but I'm sorry I hit it. Or they can say, Caesar, I know that car is special to you, and I know you're upset, and I am truly sorry. If there's anything I can do to help make it better, I will, but just please know that I am so sorry, and I hope you can forgive me. There's a difference. In those two. One of those was genuine and one wasn't. Would you feel different based on those two responses of somebody that hit your car? I think most of us would. How about a genuine expression of gratitude? I'm going to give an example of that one, but somebody saying thank you versus somebody saying thank you and really meaning it. You've been there and done that. And how about this one? How about a genuine friendship? We have people that we call friends, and then we have people who are genuine friends. And you know the difference. I don't need to explain that. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24 challenges us to embrace genuine worship. Hear the word of the Lord. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth. And also Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 gives us insight as well. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. genuine worship is one where we come and our purpose and our focus is on God. So we've talked about right worship. Right worship, as I believe we'll look at the scripture next, also leads to right living. So our next passage is verses chapter 13, verses 15 through 18. And this is what we read. Verses 15 through 18. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on the city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." So we have to talk about Sabbath living for a minute, because we can't ignore it. Sabbath living is making God a priority in our everyday life. And yes, I said everyday. Sabbath, and we'll just read it. It may seem like it's a once a week thing, but here, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor your foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You know where this comes from? This comes from Exodus chapter 20, and it's one of the Ten Commandments. And it's not one of the Ten Suggestions. Hear what I'm saying? Observing the Sabbath day as God intended will change your relationship with God, and it will change your week. It's not just about one day. It's about every day. And it's about our lives. Let's go a little bit further. I do want you to hear Mark chapter 2, verse 27. It says, "Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Now, we can get carried away and come up with a bunch of rules and regulations and make it more about being legalistic than it is about what God desired it to be. But we can also go the other direction and say, well, God said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, but we got to stay true to what the Bible says about the purpose of the Sabbath. It's not just that we get to make it into whatever we want to. Right living means putting God first, and you can't do it otherwise. And that's what Sabbath is about. Sabbath is about having time set aside that you're saying, God, you are most important to me. And in the midst of that Sabbath, you know what we should be doing? We should be acknowledging God. We should be praising God. We should be worshiping God. But in the midst of that, there's going to be times we're going to say, thank you, God, for a rough week at work. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Thank you, God, that you brought my son through something that I couldn't comprehend or understand. Thank you, God, for being with me last Sunday when I was by myself in the corner of a hospital where I found, and I sat there and I prayed and you were there with me and I knew it. Thank you, God. And so when we set aside a Sabbath and we go there regularly, it makes a difference in our everyday living. It also helps us with the danger of being lukewarm when we really worship and we're seeking to be who God wants us to be. This is a little challenging for me to say, but I want you to hear it according to what the Spirit, how the Spirit's moving in you. there are lots of lukewarm believers, in quotes, sitting in church pews. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16 says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Often, I'm more concerned about the salvation of religious church people than I am for the not yet believers that I encounter on a weekly basis in jail. You know why? The people in jail know their sins and shortcomings, and they're pretty much aired for everyone else to know. They know they've got some junk to deal with. And people, I can tell you, if you don't believe me, talk to some of the others. When we go to jail and we're sharing and we talk about the sin, we talk about God being there, they ask some of the same questions again. And you know, it's not because they haven't heard us. It's not because they haven't understand it. You know that. There's a hymn, Dave Miller, I'm sure you know it. I think it's the good old, tell me the old story. And it says, tell me again, tell me again. They want to know it, not because they didn't understand it the first time, but because they just want to know, can it really be true? Can God really do this for me? And there's a sense of yearning. And that's why the people that you see and you talk to about going back, you wonder, how in the world? I can't do anything like that. You know, we kind of thought that at the first too. We were doing it because it's kind of what we're supposed to do and it made sense. That's not it anymore. I'm telling you, we get excited. Ask them. It's not just your crazy pastor. It's all of us that go and get a chance to do that. And it's not about us. It's about God and what he's doing in the life of people. But you know, there's times that Satan lulls us in to being satisfied. I may get to that in a minute. I need to not get too sidetracked. So why did Nehemiah do what he did? He rebuilt the city wall. Why did he rebuild the city wall? Because he loved God and he loved people. You see, the end of that passage, that the last passage that we have to read. I got things out of order. All right, where did my other page go? Verses 30 through 31. So I purified the priest and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times for first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. Nehemiah did what he did because he loved God and people. He went to rebuild the wall because he knew it was what God wanted him to do. This scripture right here, he's talking about God, remember me. God, I love you. God, I'm trying to be and do what you want me to do. Do you remember how Nehemiah chapter 1 began? There was an emotion that was described by Nehemiah. You know, what did he do in the first few verses of chapter 1? Anybody know physically what he did? If you go back and look, he wept. He wept because he cared so much for the people and what they were going through and the fact that the walls were broken down and they weren't able to live the life that God had called them to live. Why do we do what we do? Remember, Nehemiah, I believe, did it because of his love for God and his love for people. I'm going to just throw out a few reasons I think we may do what we do. Sometimes I believe we do it for money. I don't know if you ever heard it. It's not really biblical, but I think it's probably true. You can't take it with you. So why do we spend so much time, energy, and effort seeing how much we can accumulate? And it's not just money. It's everything. We just want more, more, more. And we look and say, well, not really. I don't have what everybody else has. People, we've talked about this. If you look at the world in which we live, there is not a person in this room who is not extremely wealthy. Extremely. Not a single person. When you compare ourselves to the world. Yet we still can't get enough. That's one of the things that will cause us to do what we do. The other one is worldly success. We want to succeed. We want to accomplish things. But then the question becomes, will it ever be enough? So I succeeded. I got this. But you know, there's another rung. I got to go up to that one. And before long, you're just in the rat race. Because there's always another rung to go up. How about we do what we do because we're blindly following the examples of others? Listen to this story. It's kind of appropriate for the holidays that are coming up. A husband and his wife were in the kitchen. The husband was sitting at the kitchen table reading the newspaper while his wife was preparing a ham for dinner. The husband watched the wife cut off 1 inch from either end of the ham. He asked, "Why cut off the end of the ham?" proclaiming, "That's a waste of good ham." She said, "That's the way my mom prepared the ham." The husband asked, "Why did your mom cut the ends off?" She said, "I don't know." Later, the wife called her mom to find out why she cut the ends off the ham. Her mom said, "Because that's the way my mom did it." The wife's grandma had passed away several years earlier, but her grandma was still living. She called her grandpa and asked, "Grandpa, why did grandma cut the ends off the ham?" He was silent and thought for a moment, then replied, "So the ham would fit in her baking pan." People, we do that. There are times that we do what we do simply because it's always been done that way, or because somebody else did it that way, or because we're trying to be like them, and we haven't even thought about why we're doing what we're doing. And when God is at the center, when we're loving God, when God is number one, we understand and have intentionality about why we do what we do, and we don't blindly follow along someone else's example. Now, that's not to say that we understand everything about where God wants us to go, because we don't. But when we are backed by Scripture, when we have spent time with God in prayer, when we have surrounded ourselves with accountable believers, God can direct and guide us in a way that we have assurance. It's not blindly doing something just because another human being did it and we thought that's the way it should be done. Sometimes we do what we do just because it feels good. That doesn't work very well usually either. In fact, it quite often leads down a road of destruction. Right worship and right living. And I think we see that in Nehemiah. And I don't think it's just in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. I think if you look at all of Nehemiah, it's the bookends of who Nehemiah was and who God calls us to be. Right worship and right living can and will guide what we do in a way that impacts our lives today, tomorrow, and for eternity. Jesus pointed us in the direction of why we should do what we do and how to do it. What we should do is love God and love people. In that order, God first. And how to do it? Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," commandment, answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord your, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." We've heard it. Do we live it? Do we seek to live it? You see, loving God with all your heart, it's what's most important to you. Loving God with all your soul is the essence of who you are. It's what makes you who you are. With all your mind, what guides your thoughts? What guides the approach that you take to whatever you decide to do? And your strength. It talks about what we do. How do we use our bodies? How do we use our arms? Where do we walk? Where do we go? How do we use our mouth? And I want you to hear this. In the scripture, and I'm not making this up, it doesn't say love your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It says love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Is that even possible? You see what I think that means? Because it can't. We're not perfect. We're not going to do that all the time. But I think the point is that there's not room to say, this is God's part, and this part over here belongs to me or someone else. It's all God. Everything we do should be based and centered on God. And you know what, people, and we've talked about this before, when we do that, when we seek to serve God in that way with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, it impacts everything else in our life in such a positive way. Better than you could ever do it yourself. So I ask you, and our praise team can come up. I ask you today, are you experiencing right worship? And people, I will never claim that Woodland ever has been, is, or ever will be perfect. We're not. And your pastor isn't perfect. And we fall short. But I tell you what, I know with all my heart that the Holy Spirit is present. And I experience it so many ways, not just as a pastor, but as a member of this church. And there's so many of you that have come and told me the same thing. And the Spirit here is real. And if you haven't felt that, if you haven't connected to that in some way, I would want you to be able to do that. That's part of the reason David Blevins came, and he didn't do it to lift us up, and I'm not trying to do it to lift us up. I'm just saying, people, it's here. Don't miss it. I mean, we can choose to turn our back to it at times if we want to, but why would you want to? It's wonderful. It's life-changing. And then it leads to that right living type of thing. And that thing I was talking about with the lukewarm believers, there's been times it really did concern me. And does. Not has been times, it does concern me. And I'm not talking just about people in this church, but there are people that, and they know what it says in Romans. In fact, do this. I ain't got my watch, so maybe God took my watch off. I don't know. Romans, turn to Romans chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles, if you've got your phones, turn it out. You need to see this. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. This is what it says. And people, I'll tell you what it's going to be. This is what you do to have salvation. To have salvation. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Basically, that's two verses that say the same thing. Just listen to the first one. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Didn't say a thing about how many times you have to come to church. Didn't say a thing about how good you have to be. It says if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. So you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And then the other thing is to proclaim Jesus as your Lord. But I tell you this, it can't just be lip service. It's not good enough to say, I can say Jesus is my Lord. It's got to be genuine. Remember us using that word before? And if Jesus is our Lord, he's not our Lord one day and not our Lord the next day. So people, if we want to be saved, that's what we do. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again to pay the price for our sins. And we claim him as our Lord. And people, when we do that, we don't fall into the lukewarmness. We don't buy into, I can really be in control of it. All I have to do is go sit in a church pew or get my name on a church roll or be good enough. We know that's not, but we still fall into it, and we like doing that sometimes. And I couldn't figure out why, but I know because that still allows us to be in control. We think we are determining what we can do and our own salvation. We can't do it. Only Jesus Christ. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have thought or you have acted in such a way that you think your salvation is based on attending this church or on doing the right things, I'm here to tell you, don't feel bad. It's happened to a lot of people. But please hear what the Scripture is saying. That to be saved, it means that we believe Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised again, and that we claim Him as our Lord, which means we give up that control. We're going to have a time of invitation now.